And greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a cool and, well, it's actually very nice outside as far as temperature goes, but it's raining. We're not used to that here in Phoenix, but we're thankful to see it happening. We do need it once in a while. We don't get it very often. So we're getting a nice, gentle rain that's actually continuing for periods of time right now. So we need it. So, yes, it's a Coogee day. There won't be too many of those left to the grave sadness of Rich, who secretly, really, in his dreams, wishes that he could pull it off. But he just knows it's not for him. So anyway, going to be looking at a webcast. And I was going to grab that book. Sorry about that. I was going to pick up David Bernard's Oneness of God from my office, and I forgot to run in there and grab it. It's my copy is very, very old. David Bernard's pretty much the chief theologian for the United Pentecostal Church International, which is used to be almost the only oneness, Jesus-only, Trinity-denying organization. And then late 80s, there were a lot of split-offs, especially because of how extremely narrow and legalistic the UPCI was as far as dress and everything. And I think they've lightened up a little bit over the decades, but now there are other groups out there. Anyways, David Bernard is still the leading theologian. I did two radio debates. I don't think I list them in my debates, but radio programs with him many, many years ago on the Trinity issue, and I believe speaking in tongues or something. I forget what it was, but we have extended the opportunity of doing debates with David Bernard for a very long time for the simple reason that every December for 17 years, well, at least 16 of the 17, I have been traveling to St. Charles, Missouri, which is within a stone's throw of the headquarters of the UPCI. And so, you know, we've done at least two, three times. We've done the Trinity. We've had oneness people show up. We'd love to see it happen. Extend the invitation again, the challenge again to Dr. Bernard, because this is one of the reasons I don't walk away from Twitter. As frustrating and nasty as Twitter tends to be, somebody yesterday tweeted me this link, and I do not always have time to be looking at what is sent to me, and I don't see everything. I mean, if I've been gone for a while, I don't sit there, you know, scrolling through. Oh, no, I just don't have time to. But I saw this and I clicked on it and downloaded it and found that the primary person, and this is just recently, this is the past couple of weeks, the primary person that is behind both their discussion of the Trinity and theology was me. And they're still referring to radio debates that were done, what, 15, 20 years ago? I'm like, wow, what? What are you, what? Yeah, on Sermon Audio? Yeah. Oh, okay. So it's sort of like, wow, why go back to something like that? Let's do the full-on debate. I mean, radio debates are, they're better than nothing, but they're almost always extremely short and lacking in depth, and especially lacking in meaningful interaction between the two sides. So there you go. So we'll be looking at that in a second. But before jumping into that, and then at some point while I'm responding to Bernard, I'll open up the phones and we'll take your phone calls. But not yet. I'm not even going to give the number yet. What I wanted to do was to look at, I wrote a tweet yesterday morning, and This is old news. This is nothing new. If you listened to my sermon at the G3 pre-conference, if you've listened to this program, if you listened to it last year during the MLK 50 thing and the T4G, if you've listened to when I've gone over Colossians 3, I've gone over Ephesians 4 and 2 and 4, and you've heard all this before. But it's amazing how many illustrations we are given of people who will, on the one hand, tip the hat toward the Bible and toward Christianity, but when it comes to especially the issue of race and justice and ethnicities, the Bible just needs to conform to what I say it needs to conform to. And it is plainly evident that for these folks, they're not deriving their key worldview foundations from the text. They're deriving them from sociology and politics and history and things like that, and then shifting that into the reading of the New Testament. And so just before the program, I started getting this conversation with someone on Twitter called Black Conservative. Well, it's at Black Republican, but then it says Black Conservative. There's a website and stuff. And here's what I had tweeted yesterday. I said, let's make this clear, please. You have died with Christ, Colossians 3:3. You have been raised with him, Colossians 2:12. There is only one defining identity for a true believer, and it's Jesus. This unifies the body. All identity politics, ethnocentricity, intersectionality denies the faith because it does away with that fundamental reality that the defining identity that a person who has died with Christ, that's it for the past relationships. I'm sorry what happened to your great-great-great-grandpa, but you died to Christ. And so have I. So even if you could prove that my great-great-great-great-great-grandpa did something to your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, there is no longer any reason for you and I to not be reconciled if we understand the gospel, if we understand unity with Christ, if we understand the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand those things, then we're going to be keeping looking back there going, hey, look what happened. That was terrible. And I think somebody who was related to you did that, and therefore division, as we see all over the place right now, as you see right now. That would have destroyed the early church. There would have been no koinonia. John could not have written in 1 John chapter 2. I was just, I have two students that survived a online Greek class that we started last year. I started for my family, but my family didn't make it, but these two did. And so we're reading in 1 John right now. And in 1 John 2, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Huh. Nothing about looking backwards, holding grudges from the past, ethnocentricity, racial reconciliation. It seems like the reconciliation has already taken place. Oh, yeah, that does seem to be the biblical teaching. And how else could it be? How could there have been a single table of the Lord in the church in Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or Rome, given the current theological mandates of so many in the church today that make as their ultimate priority ethnocentricity? How could there have been? You would have had to have had multiple tables because there would be people all over the place saying, hey, that guy's from that tribe and 150 years ago they did that to us. And then others say, yeah, but that's from that nation and 300 years ago they did that to us. And everybody in the Roman Empire had some enemy like that. And yet in the early church, they all sat down at one table. Why? Because their identity in Christ destroyed all that. It wipes it out. It's gone. Quit trying to bring it up. Why do you bring it up? Why do you want to do this? What is the accomplishment? It's just astonishing to me. Every time I say something just basic, the speed at which it is twisted and turned into something I can't even recognize is amazing. Because as soon as I say this, people say, well, the Bible recognizes that people aren't all the same, as if I'm saying people are all the same. I'm not saying people are all the same. I'm saying in the fellowship of the body, the unity that puts us together is the foundational bedrock recognition that I've been saved by the work of another. You've been saved by the work of another. It's the same other. We're involved by the same spirit. We have the exact same standing before God. And all that other stuff has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's how we can have unity. And if we don't have this, there will be no unity. There will be black churches, and there will be Vietnamese churches, and there will be Brazilian churches, and there will be Russian churches, and there will be all sorts of division, the very thing the Apostle Paul was saying, no, 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 there can't be. There can't be. And that's exactly what we're seeing. We are seeing black Christians in America saying, hey, black church, man, that's good. And we're going to keep it. You all just go away. Just all you got to do is look at history to know why we did this. It's the church. You look at the Bible, not history. You look at what Christ did, not what happened in one particular nation, because this doesn't transfer over to someplace else. This doesn't make any sense in other countries. So you end up with all sorts of different churches and divisions and everything else because there is a fundamental lack of recognition of what God has done in Christ. Well, that means you don't believe that there are any males and females left. I got that this morning. Well, if we're all one in Christ, then there can't be any males and females. I just truly believe that critical thought, logic, and simple rationality, it's being sucked out of the earth somehow. I think there's a big old alien probe up there, and it's just sucking, and people can't think anymore. How can saying that we all have one standing before God as redeemed sinners have anything whatsoever to do with the fact that the Bible plainly teaches that there is a created divine role for men and a created divine role for women? Are you telling me that the Bible says there's a created divine role for black versus white? There isn't. That's a lie. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you that a black man has these responsibilities and a white man has these responsibilities and an Asian man has these responsibilities. No, no, no. That's a lie. That's not Christian. As a Christian, you do not have the right to believe that. It's a lie. It's untrue. But the Bible speaks plainly of the goodness of manhood and that men are held accountable for being men. And acting like men. That's even a phrase. It's found in the Bible, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And the same thing for women. And we may have the exact same access to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Spirit of God, men and women together. That doesn't change that in the other creation category and then in the ecclesiological category where you have direct revelation from God as to how the church is to function, that God makes distinctions between men and women. But he does not make distinctions between ethnicities. He does not. Don't even go to the Jew and Gentile thing. Even well-read people on your side recognize that does not map over. Besides that, that dividing wall has been destroyed. So I post this yesterday, and most people are like, right on, yep, that's important. That's really important. About an hour ago, black Republican, black conservative. Again, it's at black Republican, but it says black conservative. Mr. White, it's always Mr. White all the way through. Have you really forgotten who thrust all this racial identity onto all these so-called black Africans? Now, I'm concerned because there was something else. Why does Twitter do this? Facebook is worse. Let's just be honest. I mean, I don't even try to follow a comment thread on Facebook. It's just, there's no reason to. It can go every which direction, and you can't find things. And within 24 hours, it's all just such a mess. It's like, I don't even bother. But Twitter is almost as bad. And there was something else that was said before this, but I've just got to go with what's here. It was hundreds and hundreds of years of demonic white supremacy, sir. You don't have the right to set fire to reality. And then quoted from a Throckmorton article on racial reconciliation, is colorblind theology blind? This is from May of last year, where Throckmorton tried to get involved with all the silliness about calling for a ecumenical council to have me identify as a heretic for daring to teach what Paul taught in Colossians and Ephesians, and then quotes from it. My response was brief because I was leaving the house right then. I said, you're right. I don't. That is, I don't have the right to set fire to reality. I said, I cited scripture. God has the right. Because everyone who has attempted to respond to my original tweet hasn't even tried. Don't even pretend to make a biblical argument. Don't even pretend that the verses I cited weren't relevant. Don't even pretend to try to engage it exegetically. Not just not worry about that. You just need to, you know, you're just too focused on all that Bible stuff. You need to be thinking about this other stuff that's so much more important. Said, Mr. White, you're too much. These sad arguments are not on the same level as your arguments for the Trinity. They are weak and wobbly. But you must remember this, and you remember it well. The Black Church is a living institutional rejection of your claim. You know, this mythology that there is a unified Black Church is just that. It's mythology. There are wonderful Black Christians. There are wonderful churches that are majority Black. But I'm very, very concerned about any church that wants to be that way, that wants to be any majority. I'm concerned about whether it's white or Black or Asian. Yeah, I know there are Korean Baptist churches and Chinese Baptist churches, but there has to be an openness to all of the saints. And it's interesting that it's primarily in minority groups that you have a self-segregation taking place. It's odd. But the point is, there's no monolithic church. There's no monolithic Black church or Asian church or anything else. There's no monolithic white church. All that is just mythology. And there are good Black churches, and then there are not so good Black churches. There are good white churches, and there are not so good white churches. And I'm speaking simply theologically and biblically. But I will say this, in the United States, there are massive examples of quote-unquote Black churches that it's difficult to determine which is more predominant in that church, religion or politics. Now, there are a couple of big churches in Texas, exact same thing, except in reverse. And I think both are reprehensible. Absolutely reprehensible. So I don't know how the Black church is a living institutional rejection of the claim that I made based upon Colossians 3. I guess we didn't all die with him. I guess we didn't all rise with him. I guess we don't have unity in... And normally what I get from these types are, well, yeah, sure, that's all true. And then it's like, run off to sociology, run off to politics, run off to history. It's like, whoa, I ain't going with you. I ain't going with you because, you see, what I believe has to be true in the United States, United Kingdom, Germany, the Netherlands, Russia, Ukraine, South Africa, Australia. What I believe has to be true all around the world. I don't have the luxury of having an Americanized view of things. What I believe has to be true everywhere. So I ain't going with you there. Sorry. Bye-bye. Hasta la vista, but please recognize you're the one separating from the guy who's doing the scripture thing. So when I said I've decided to respond to you on the dividing line, he didn't seem to know what that was, and then says, webcast? It all seems a bit dramatic, don't you think? Not really. How long have we been doing this? Since the 1980s. And the archives go back to 1998. So no, it's not, you know, we really are, we've got, what, 21 years now of archives? 98? Got some from the 80s? Okay. Yeah. Well, anyway, it goes back. No, it's not dramatic at all. It's just simply the reality of what we do here. So I'm sure that there will be plenty more tweets sent my direction that won't have anything to do and will not even begin to make a meaningful biblical argument. That's not their thing. That's not their thing. No, I didn't, because I mentioned South Africa as well to someone on channel, just refuting what they were just saying. All right, I did just get confirmation on my phone that I will be joining. Well, first of all, I'm going to be doing the bar podcast pretty soon. Finally got that past Rich, because evidently Rich doesn't want me to do the bar podcast. I don't know. Because from what they told me, they've been sending stuff in, and he's just like, it just doesn't pass it through to me. And so I meet him at G3, and it's like, well, hey, dude, yeah, no problem. And so, you know, finally we've got that worked out. So, but, you know, I think maybe it's because Rich wants to be on. I don't know. Because he keeps saying he doesn't want the Rich cam, but I just really get the feeling he's just waiting to install it and you know, maybe, you know, start off on his own. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. But anyway, so I noticed that another fellow member of Apologia Church was on Cross Politic. And, you know, I've said a lot of nice things about these guys on the program and stuff, but, you know, it's just crickets, you know. So I finally just mentioned that. I wonder if they're brave enough to have, you know, another member from Apologia Church on their program. Because believe me, I'm not nearly as controversial as Marcus is. That's who they just had on, who was busily talking about how taxation is theft. And so we have a bail fund going on for Marcus, so we can get him back out every once in a while. Anyways, I start getting these messages, these text messages on my phone. Well, we'd love to have you on. Let's talk about it, you know. And so how about this date? I said, no, I'm in Texas. How's it this date? I'm flying to London. But you got to let me know about them. You can't just...
I hang on to them because you're never here. And I put them in a bucket for the day you and I will actually be able to sit down and actually talk about these things, which never seems to happen. But that's not my fault because you're doing world traveler thing, man. You know, I'm here holding down the fort. It is what it is.
Everybody in the audience knows that you can just watch the program, see how many times. I can't fake this background, okay? You could not... I could not reproduce this anyplace else, so that means I am here doing the programs. So there would be an opportunity, you know, just put a list together. It says, these are the people, you know, and you know, so, yeah. He swung the microphone, then he swung it back, so he's just decided, yeah. And people in channel are saying we need the Rich Cam, so, and people at G3. We're saying we need the Rich Cam. So there you go. I think that needs to happen. Anyhow, yes, Dave Bernard, that's right. I'm going to cover a couple things. I may come back to this because there's a lot of, there's a whole section here where Dave Bernard, well, let me back up. Shifting gears too quickly here. Cannot assume that everybody in the audience is overly familiar with what Oneness Pentecostalism is. Basically, Oneness Pentecostalism is the modern embodiment of the ancient heresy known as modalism, Sabellianism, Patripassianism. There's all sorts of different words. It is a It is a group that denies the Trinity and does so not by denying specifically the deity of Christ, but by affirming the deity of Christ in a Unitarian fashion. It's one of the earliest heresies of the church. It was actually dealt with by the church before subordinationism. So in the second century, you have a condemnation of numerous condemnations of modalism, Sabellianism, Patripassianism. And that's before Arius comes along and denies the deity of Christ. So this is an old heresy. In its current incarnation, it's rather new. There are a couple of debates. Refresh my memory here. The debate that I did with Sabin in 1999 on Long Island, if I recall correctly, the video recording of that is not complete. Well, it was terrible. I know that. But is there an audio? See, I'm not. And how long is that? Because there's a video up too, but it's not the whole debate, and that's my concern.
It's 215 minutes.
That sounds correct. But anyway, I hope it's all available. I generally don't go back and listen to my own stuff. We could ask Algo, I suppose, because he does. Anyway, so we did the debate with Sabin. He was probably one of the best known oneness advocates back in the 90s who had done a debate. Didn't he do a debate with Walter Martin? With somebody. Maybe on the Anchorbird show? I don't remember specifically. Anyway, and then, of course, we have the debate from Brisbane from about... Wow, is it 5-6 years ago now? Then about 5 or 6 years ago, we had the debate in Brisbane with Roger Perkins, I believe is his name, which was interesting. And so then we do have the radio interaction with David Bernard. Now, David Bernard is basically the chief theologian of the UPCI, and... his book, The Oneness of God, is quite old now. I think it was early 80s, maybe. So I was going to grab it to see what the copyright might have been late 70s, for that matter. I don't know. Someone just posted in channel. Walter Martin and E. Calvin Beisner versus Nathaniel Urshan and Robert Sabin. Yeah. Yeah. And if I recall correctly, Sabin left the UPCI. And in fact, my recollection is that at some point, Sabin embraced justification by faith alone and rejected the UPCI's very works-oriented salvation system. But I didn't hear that he became an Orthodox Trinitarian. I don't know. I'm just going off of stuff from a long time ago here. So anyway... if you want to have a scholarly presentation of oneness theology, then Dave Bernard's going to be your guy. And that's why we have pursued having a debate with him. And again, are open to it this December. I'll be in St. Charles. He doesn't have to travel, doesn't have to leave his home. We can come up with a location. We'll do all the work. And whether that'll happen or not, you know, there you go. So, like I said, I was informed on Twitter yesterday. I think it was yesterday or today. it was yesterday about this webcast. And the person on Twitter just simply wanted to know how I would respond to the stuff that was said about me having a problem in my gospel. Once I started listening to it, I was brought up numerous times. And I'm like, oh. And no, my ears were not burning. I asked somebody that recently, and they didn't understand what I was asking. So I guess that's yet another one of those dated things that you, yeah, anyway. So, here we go. Let's take a listen and interact with a couple things here, and then we'll open the phones and stuff like that. So let's just start with this.
He was in the beginning with God. The Logos is given the personal pronoun he. Is this the correct translation? Because nowhere in Greek philosophy was the Logos ever considered to be a person or a being. It seemed to be an it or a this and that. And Unitarians would argue that the word is used 300 times in the New Testament and it is always referred to as an it or this and that.
Now, so that's a question being asked of Dr. Bernard. I'll play his answer here in a second. But just in passing, this question is based upon a inadequate understanding of what's called lexical semantics. The term logos has a very wide semantic domain. It can have reference to a large number of things. And so it's very contextually derived. And in John 1:1, the logos is specifically said to be eternal, to be in the present prostantheon with the Father, and as to his nature, the logos is identified as being theos, God, and that all things are made through him, and apart from him is nothing made which is made, and that life is itself is made in him, and that the logos becomes flesh in John 1:14. And so Christians down through the ages have recognized that this logos is not some impersonal thing. It's amazing to me. I understand fully why so many commentaries will be focused upon looking at the philosophical use of logos in Greek philosophy as if that's the primary background of the Gospel of John. I think that is a major mistake. If you want to start with a truly biblical understanding of what the Logos would be to a first century Jew like John, you're going to start with the Memra. You're going to start with the word in Jewish theology, primarily in the Tanakh, but that was certainly developed in some very interesting fashions in the intertestamental period. I think that's a significantly more accurate background to draw from, rather than just simply some Greek philosophical concept being imported in toto straight into the story of Jesus by one of the apostles. Seems very strange, but you'll certainly find that in a lot of commentaries. Here is Dr. Bernard's response.
Well, I really don't have a problem with the translation. I do recognize that the Greek noun logos, all nouns in Greek are masculine, feminine, or neuter. So you have to use logos as masculine. So it's going to have a masculine pronoun, regardless of how you would interpret it in English. I don't really have a problem with the masculine pronoun in English in looking towards the later manifestation, Jesus Christ. But I do recognize that logos is not intended to be a separate person.
Now, that's just an assertion. How do you recognize that? How do you recognize that in light of the assertions concerning the logos and the distinction of the logos from theos? Even especially in light of the parallel in John 1:18, where clearly you have the monogenes theos being distinguished from, yet perfectly unified with, the Father. It's the logos incarnate who exegetes, explains the person of the Father. For those who aren't overly familiar with oneness theology, and sadly, that's a large portion of folks these days, it's not the most popular or growing group, but they are there. There's been a lot of controversy over the years concerning the fact that there are a number of well-known Christian singing groups that come out of oneness Pentecostalism, have a history in oneness Pentecostalism, and that this raises all sorts of issues as to those groups' participation in Christian gatherings and so on and so forth. But in oneness theology, God is one person. So it's Unitarian monotheism, just like Islam. It's Unitarian monotheism. But they affirm the deity of Christ. Well, how do they do that? They turn Jesus into multiple persons, though they don't use the term person in the same way. So Jesus is a human man indwelt by God the Father. So Jesus's prayer life, and again, this, when you read Bernard's book, he just, well, any oneness person is just going to struggle horribly. And in this podcast, they're asking the tough questions, and a lot of them had to do with this, will struggle horribly to try to explain the prayer life of Jesus. Because if Jesus, if there's only one person of God, then who is Jesus praying to? And I don't believe that Dr. Bernard has an answer for that. He certainly didn't in the podcast. That's just a mystery, because Jesus is unique. Well, wait a minute. Jesus uses personal pronouns. And given the constant differentiation made between the Father and the Son, they are never confused. Even John 10:30, I and the Father, we are one. Esmen, not the singular, the plural. We are one. Given that, the answer to Jesus' prayer life is very clear. And this is the great Achilles heel. I just don't believe that there is any defense for the oneness position at this point, because of the clarity of biblical revelation. But from their perspective, Jesus is two persons, the Father, the deity, and the Son is the human being. So in their theology, then, the Son is a created being, came into existence in Bethlehem, not eternally God. That's just the human aspect. The divine aspect, the Father, and he indwells Jesus, and so Jesus is God because he's indwelt by the Father. So the prayer issue becomes extremely difficult to understand from their perspective, because is that the human side praying to the divine side? Then how can the human side say, glorify me with the glory, Father, I had with you before the world was? Because the human side was created at his birth in Bethlehem. So none of it makes any sense. They have to try to get into very, very difficult explanations based upon, well, the Logos, and God's looking to the forward of the future, and so he's acting as if the future is already reality in this sense, and it gets extremely complex and convoluted and complicated and things like that. But you just had the assertion here, well, the Logos isn't a person. The natural reading of John would say, yes, he is.
I think, you know, the King James says the same was in the beginning of God, so it kind of is neutral there. You know, it doesn't commit itself one way or the other.
Well, houtos there would be in reference to the Logos, and if you translate the Logos as person, and I can guarantee you every one of the King James translators believe the Logos was a person, then that wouldn't make any sense.
Which I think is probably accurate in the context, so it's not really until you get to Jesus Christ that you definitely are attributing the human personal identity of Jesus Christ, who is a man.
Well, the Logos became flesh, but the Logos hasn't changed. It's the same Logos that existed eternally, becomes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did that just start to be true of the Logos of the Incarnation? Of course not. Now, there's more that was said there, but then they bring up an objection, and guess where the objection came from?
Respond to someone like James White, who...
Now remember, did you say that the radio programs are on Sermon Audio too? Is there a date on them? 2001? Wow, because see, my recollection was we did both of those the same day. But you're saying they were 2 years apart. See what happens when the years go rolling by. It's been nearly 20 years. Yeah. It's been nearly 20 years since a radio encounter. And the first objection they bring up is from that? That's okay. All right.
Respond to someone like James White, who when he looks at that passage, he says this is an accusative case. And he says that the word pros in Greek would it literally means face to face. And that it indicates intimacy.
Well, first of all, I would say.
Well, first of all, that's not just me. As I have noted many times, in fact, in my debate with Robert Sabin, I specifically quoted Dr. A.T. Robertson on this issue. So it's not like I'm claiming some standing as defining the Greek language. There are Greek grammarians who have made the same observation, and I have simply repeated it, and that is that you have to recognize what is being asserted in each one of the three clauses of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is without beginning, does not have a point in origin. By the use of the imperfect form of I, me there, rather than the use of the aorist agenita, no reference to beginning, point, origin, creation. As far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word is. And the Word was proston theon. There was a personal relationship between the Logos and God. Now, who is being referred to by God is going to be defined for us all the way down verse 18. It's the bookending thing. It's going to be repeated down there and defined for us in more clarity, specifically the Father. But what's first being stated is that there is an eternal relationship between the Logos and the Father. And then the Logos is as to his nature, and this is an eternity past. See, the one thing, the one that collapses here, because the Son is not truly God until the incarnation. Well, the Son doesn't even exist until the incarnation. The Son's a created being, so the Son's not eternal. Well, the Logos is eternal, and the Logos is as to his nature God, not the. They actually have to twist it so far as to say, well, you know, God's looking at it from an eternal perspective, and from the eternal perspective, you can sort of see that the Logos is being treated as if the incarnation is a present reality, even though it happens in time, and it's exactly what happens when you've created an external belief, and then you try to force on text rather than driving it from the text. The text tells us that just as eternal as the Logos is, and just as eternally the relationship between Logos and the Father has existed, the Logos is as to his nature deity. That's what we're being told. That's what John 1:1 is saying.
You know, the Greek can only take you so far. You cannot build an entire doctrine out of a Greek word.
And of course, nobody is. You didn't hear me doing that, did you? What you heard me doing was taking all of John 1:1, actually the prologue of John, verses 1 through 18, and harmonizing all of it and deriving my belief from it. I did not base a theology on one word. This is why a debate is useful, because if that allegation was made, especially in cross-examination, it's going up in flames immediately. That's what is so valuable about that, because I can sit here and respond to them. They can then respond to me. I can respond to them. We can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But when y'all get together in the same room, the dynamic changes. It changes everything. That's what debate is for. And we're up for it.
Because you can translate the same arguments back into English. You don't have to know Greek. Greek can help you. But certain translations or certain grammatical points, certain word definitions can open up possibilities, but they're not going to be definitive on a major theological issue, just one word standing alone.
And of course, we see where this is going. That's that's not what I did. And that then opens the opportunity of saying, okay, you tell me what proston theon means. How is the Logos proston theon? Using the imperfect form of I, me. And then I'll explain my side, and then you can let the people, you know, judge who are listening. So there's a lot more on that, and it's fascinating. But it took me a while to get to the part where the issue about my theology came up, and this is interesting because I honestly cannot remember ever having listened to the debates that we did on the radio. Maybe I did at some point immediately thereafter, but I don't go back and listen to a lot of that stuff. But I do have a vague recollection of the radio host asking us both whether what we believed on this determined whether a person is a Christian or not. And so that's where this issue came up. So I'm going to pick up the pace on it to 1.2 so we can get through it a little bit faster. And I guess we can go ahead and open the phone lines at 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you want to jump online.
In a radio debate that you had with James White, the question was asked whether or not salvation hinged on the understanding of either the oneness view or the Trinitarian view. He asked you guys both the same question, yes. The moderator. You said it didn't. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes. Well, I think we certainly, to be saved, we're saved by Jesus Christ. So we're saved by depending on Him as Lord and Savior, as God manifests in the flesh. So I do think we have to acknowledge that. If you're an atheist, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, and you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then in that condition, you have really no pathway for Jesus to be your Savior. But
now, I just note in passing, notice he accepts the idea that if you reject the deity of Christ, now there'd be other people who'd say if you accept the deity of Christ, that would keep you from, you know, there are different groups. But the point is that there is a fundamental the dividing line, a minimal amount of truth that has to be present, even as he is defining his own view.
If somebody acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, they repent of their sins, and of course we believe that the New Testament experience is you'll be baptized in Jesus' name. So when you're baptized in Jesus' name, you're acknowledging the authority of Jesus and the saving ability of Jesus, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Spirit of God, you're worshiping God. So I think there at that point, there is a reliance upon Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, as Lord and Savior. So I do think that's necessary for salvation. You would not be baptized in Jesus' name and have your sins washed away. You would not receive the Holy Spirit if there was not a reliance on Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, as God manifest in the flesh. So I believe that's necessary. But when it comes to an intellectual understanding, while you're practically relying upon this truth, you may not be able to explain it in theological terms. And I would say that's very common. We would have converts come in our church. We would say they're born again. They're ready to go to heaven if they would die of a heart attack that night. But if you approach them after service and say, do you believe in the blessed Holy Trinity? They might say yes, because they think, well, that's what I'm supposed to say. Right. Or do you believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, how do they relate? Well, they might stumble all over themselves and say, well, explain John 1. They may not be able to explain. So they may not have an adequate understanding of the oneness of God, but they have a functional reliance upon the truth of God being manifest in the flesh. So that's why I say an intellectual comprehension of the oneness of God is not essential, but a practical reliance upon the oneness of God is. And I would say when Trinitarians receive the Holy Spirit, because many do, I think they don't receive three spirits. They don't have a conscious experience of, oh, I prayed to the Father and felt one way. I prayed to the Son and felt another way.
Three spirits? What? That confuses me.
The Holy Spirit felt another way. You know, this side of the room, these people are feeling Christ, and this side of the room, people are feeling the Spirit. They're oneness in their experience. So I like to tell them, you may be Trinitarian in your theology, but you're oneness in your experience.
Not even close. I'm sorry, Dr. Bernard. That's a massive misunderstanding. I'm a little surprised because my recollection of the oneness of God was that at least it attempted some level of scholarly accuracy. That's not scholarly accuracy to pretend that the Trinity is three different spirits or different experiences of different persons in some way. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely monotheistic. There is only one true God, and the oneness of God is true as long as we don't mean by that Unitarianism. There is only one God, and the three divine persons share the one being that is God. And so this idea of three spirits or this type of stuff, that's the very type of error that's argued against in John 5 and the unity of the Father and the Son and their actions, while still clearly differentiating between them. The issue here is the oneness rejection of the distinction between Father and Son. That is so plainly evident in all of Scripture.
So if you could just conform, you've encountered one personal God, you've received one personal Spirit. If you could just conform your understanding to what you received, and if you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, then you need to get baptized in Jesus' name, and that's what God expects you to do. So
I hope you're catching that. They do not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They baptize only in Jesus' name. So that's one of the designations is Jesus only movement. You know, that's part of it.
What I explained. Now, I would also say that from the time of being born again, 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm not making an excuse for not understanding truth and certainly not condoning a rejection of truth. But I do believe someone can be born again with a very limited understanding, although a reliance upon the truth of incarnation and atonement. But then they're supposed to grow in that knowledge. And if they don't, then that could...
By the way, my watch just vibrated, and when I saw what it was saying, I realized, because you and I got into that thing about podcasts and you don't tell me about people and stuff like that, I didn't finish my statement that I had just gotten confirmation that I will be joining the guys from Cross Politics on their program, Cross Politics. But every time we tried to figure out when, it ended up in May. And so I'm like, once they offered an opportunity in May, I'm sort of like, I can't guarantee I'll live that long, but okay. So I'll pencil it in, but if I'm not there, it's because, I'm getting older. So just realized I hadn't said that. Okay, back to the very last portion of the Bernard thing, then we'll start going to the calls.
That could result in a problem in their life. They asked James what's the same question, and he claimed this. He says, if there was willful ignorance or rejection of the Trinity, then salvation was, in fact, at risk. And this phrase bothers me because it seems like an oxymoron, willful ignorance, because I was...
Now, I didn't listen to it, so I don't know what that is. But what I've always said down through the years is there are people who reject the deity of Christ or the Trinity or specific elements of Christian teaching. Then there are people who have ignorance of those things. There are many Christians who would fail a fundamental test on the nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's a shame. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the reality. And I've always distinguished between willful rejection and simple ignorance. He seems to have put willful ignorance together somehow. I don't know what that is, but I've always said that the issue is, do you know the truth and do you accept the truth? If you don't know the truth, that's different than knowing the truth and willfully rejecting it. I think most people can see that. Well, most people in the past could see that. I'm not so sure about today, but...
There are plenty of videos of James White explaining the Trinity. And honestly, when I look at him on the video, I'm like, I do not understand the words that are coming out of your mouth.
Well, you know what? I've known 10-year-olds that have understood the words coming out of my mouth. So it might be that you have a tradition that's acting as a filter that is causing you the problem, because it's there's many, many, many people who've easily grasped, and to their great joy, what I've said about these things. So might be you're not an unbiased audience, possibly.
So, like, is that a willful ignorance?
I think what he's trying to say, he's caught on the horns of a dilemma because he's a Calvinist.
Here we go. So, now, check this out. This surprised me. It shouldn't surprise me. Why would I think that Oneness Pentecostals would have any idea of what Reformed theology is all about? Why would I be shocked that there would be misrepresentation? But still, check this out. This is how they think Calvinists are.
So I say, look, when I was 7 years old, I repented of my sins. I confessed Jesus as my personal Savior. I did not have an intellectual understanding of oneness versus Trinity. I honestly accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I was filled with Holy Spirit, spoken in tongues, but leave that aside because he doesn't believe in that. But I actually honestly believed Jesus as my Savior. I repented of my sins. I accepted my Lord. By every definition you've ever given, I'm saved. And by your Calvinist theology, once saved, always saved.
Forget it. So by your Calvinist theology, once saved, always saved. If you know anything about Calvinism, you know the Calvinists are not big on the utilization of that phraseology to begin with. Perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved. It's not you got your ticket punched and you're going to heaven, that's it. So you misunderstand that. And, of course, perseverance of the saints flows from the preceding elements of the God-centeredness of salvation. It is if it is God's intention to save and elect people to his honor and his glory, that Jesus says he's going to save those people perfectly, he's not going to lose any single one of them. It's all about God's glory. It's not about us. It's all about the Father, the Son, the Spirit working together in perfect harmony to accomplish the glorification of the one true God. So to make once saved, always saved, the defining element is to show a pretty abysmal ignorance of these issues. Part of the reason that I would criticize Dr. Bernard for that is that I don't recall ever having said anything about the UPC. Back then it was UPC, then became UPCI. Until I had read his book and I had purchased, you know, back then, this was before Amazon, folks. this is before when you could do research on the net. You know, you actually had to find ways of finding these books and buying these books and obtaining these books. And, I remember, I think I read The Oneness of God somewhere around 87, 86, 86, 87, 88, somewhere in that time frame. And so I read it carefully. I marked it and I've always accurately represented it. If we were to do a debate, I'd have to go back through and reread it again. It's been 30 years. But I've always tried to accurately represent these things. I don't get the feeling that Dr. Bernard has ever read Institutes of the Christian Religion or any other standard presentation of Reformed theology. Or if he did, he didn't understand it. But I don't want to necessarily assume that.
Sure, I am a oneness theologian. But my testimony to you is as a seven-year-old. I've experienced what you would call salvation. So how can you take that away from me now?
See, that's not what we define as salvation. I'm sorry. Again, I don't know what your experience is, but that's not what we define as salvation. Salvation is the specific act of the Holy Spirit of God where at the appointed time in the life of one of his elect people, he takes out that heart of stone, he gives a heart of flesh, he brings about the miracle of regeneration, he grants the gifts of faith and repentance. That person is made alive in Jesus Christ. They are raised to spiritual life. They are given the Holy Spirit of God. They are justified. They are adopted. They are forgiven of their sins. All the beautiful things the New Testament says about that individual. And they will persevere in that. Because Jesus has said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You can't understand that in oneness theology either. And what is the will of the one who sent me? That of all he's given to me, I lose nothing, raise up on the last day. So the perseverance of the saints is simply the effective work of the Spirit of God in light of the work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing what Jesus Christ wants to accomplish in the lives of his elect people. It's not a little kid going down front and shaking a hand. God may save a person at that time. That might be the point in time in which a person is regenerated, but that's up to the Spirit of God, not up to our actions. And that's the major differences. Oneness theology has a very, very man-centered soteriology, extremely man-centered soteriology. And no one that I know of who has a man-centered soteriology can really get a grasp on Reformed theology at all. So some misrepresentation there. All right, more that could be said. I'm running out of water. And it's raining outside, but man, I'm just dry as can be. Wonder if it was something that I ate. Anyways, let's try to get through these calls, and we'll probably just do these four, if that sounds all right. We'll just we've got four callers on, so we'll get four callers through and go from there. So let's talk to Zach in Iowa. Hi, Zach.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White? I had a question related to current Mormonism. I remember a few years ago you posted a video online that had the Mormons had found, I guess, a rock that was supposed to be
on a seer stone.
Seer stone.
They didn't find it. They had had it in their archives the whole time. They just denied it the whole time.
Right. They found it, and they supposedly found it in their archives and so on. He also said that they were sending their younger Mormon people over to kind of rationalistic or naturalistic institutions and so on, and they were coming back to the Mormon church. And you had made kind of a prediction that I was kind of curious about what your current thoughts were, that this might spell the end of the Mormon church as we know it to be. And I kind of wanted to know kind of what you are seeing currently in Mormonism.
Well, yeah. Look at what's happening in Utah right now. It's amazing. Jason Wallace up there in Magna will send me Deseret News clippings every once in a while of the Mormon church just doing things that, for those of us who have been dealing with Mormonism, I certainly not as long as many, but since the 1980s, you just are stunned, especially the general collapse of the leadership of the church on moral issues in regards to the LGBTQ movement and things like that. There's nobody at the helm anymore. The rudder is just flopping back and forth, and eventually, you know, so far, well, okay. Look what happened last month, or the month before last, one of the two. There was yet another, I think this is the third or fourth time in my career, in my life, that the Mormon Church has made fundamental changes to the endowment ceremony. And it's gotten shorter and shorter and shorter. And this time, the changes were not so much length. They were purely political correctness. And so there are many Mormons. I remember back in the 80s when there was a major change, Hugh Nibley about had a cow because he had built a lot of his theology on the idea that the endowment ceremony was part of Revelation. And many Mormons did believe, and you could substantiate from the teachings of general authorities, the idea that the actual endowment ceremonies are part of the revelatory body of material that they have, and yet they had been changed radically. So if you now have radical changes in endowment ceremonies that are pretty much political in nature, that certainly indicates that you could eventually have, in the not-too-distant future, a redefinition of central doctrinal assertions that would have to be identified as a fundamental doctrinal change. What you have right now are changes in emphases. What was emphasized when you sat in the celestial room of the temple in 1985 is not what's being emphasized in the celestial room of the temple by as many people in 2019. And there are things probably being talked about there now that weren't being talked about in 1985. That eventually, of necessity, has to lead to official doctrinal deviation. And the question is, how much will it take before there is... Well, I said on Facebook this morning, I was commenting on this very subject on someone's thread this morning, one charismatic person with a prophetic mantle in Manti or Southern Utah someplace, that comes along and says the leadership has lost its direction. God has called me to, and how many people, especially south of the middle part of Utah, are going to be more than ready because they're sick and tired already. I mean, I've talked to Mormons. There are Mormons that are either sick and tired of it, or they're the Mormons that see it happening, but they don't know what to do about it. If there was someone to come along, because, I mean, right now, I'm sorry, but President Monson does not strike me as a Joseph Smith figure. The very system that has been set up for succession in the prophethood guarantees you're going to have the least capable, oldest codgers possible in the leadership of the church. And that's not how the church was started. That's not who Joseph Smith was. That's not who Brigham Young was. it was a different day. So somebody comes along and they might well be able to pull it off and have a big division take place. And I don't know what that would look like. I don't know what the results of that would be, but I can't see if there's not a division, then it's just simply going to die with a whimper. And these numbers are just going to continue their downward trend. And liberal Mormonism, I'm sorry, does not strike me as having much of a future to it, any more than liberal Christianity, for that matter. But liberal Mormonism seems to be all they're going to have left. So,
gotcha.
I don't know, but that's there's strange things happening. No two ways about it.
Awesome. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Okay, thanks, Zach. All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's go up to Oregon and Kofi. Hey, Kofi, how do you like the Coogee today?
Love it. Absolutely love it.
Love it. You had to say that. You didn't have any. When I can see yours all the way across the Georgia State Convention Center, then there you go. What's up, bro?
Oh, that's funny. Yeah, well, of course, I listened to the show the last couple and dealing with all this stuff that's coming out, which just seems to be never-ending with the woke church crowd, if you will. I hear this stuff, and I just have my hands in my head, to be honest.
Well, you're surrounded by it up there, aren't you?
Not particularly.
Really? In Oregon?
Well, I live in Southern Oregon. Portland's all the crazy stuff.
Oh, okay. So,
yeah.
All right.
We're nice and shielded from that by geography. But, no, I mean, just as I was tuning into the show, I saw Anthony Bradley went on another tirade.
You know, I heard someone mention that to me. I didn't see it yet, but someone did mention that to me. Thank you.
Yeah, so basically he just went on another one saying that, white evangelicals basically want, the intellectually correct term is they want tokenized people. He didn't use that term. He used the term Oreos.
He said Oreos?
Oh, yeah.
Wow. Okay.
So he just flat out used the term. And I'm looking at this stuff and it's just like, as you were saying with your tweet the other day, I don't think they recognize, or maybe they do, I don't know. But I want to be charitable and say maybe they just don't recognize that the amount of rhetoric that is used and the type of rhetoric that is used for this stuff, when you start going to it, taking it to its logical conclusions, if you will, you have to start denying tenets of the faith. Because how can you hold to a strong doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, which then creates unity with other believers? How can you hold a doctrine like that? And then, in the same breath, say some of the stuff you say in this realm. It just doesn't make any sense. And when people get bent out of shape, like the brother you were mentioning at the beginning of this show, when people get bent out of shape of this stuff, I find it a little hard to believe, because it's like, wait a minute. How can you say that you believe in the unity of the body, you believe in our union with Christ, you believe in the fact that it's because of, as you said, the work of another, that we now have unity of one? How can you say you believe that? And then you spout this stuff. And, of course, you get loads of retweets and loads of likes on Twitter. Because it's the flavor du jour. And Lord knows what the flavor du jour will be in years to come.
Right.
But
it's
troubling to see this stuff.
It is. And Anthony Bradley is a conundrum, because you can go back 8 years, 10 years, and as a graduate of Westminster, he's on the other side of these things. He was on... who's that? The Mormon radio TV guy.
Glenn Beck.
Glenn Beck, yeah. He was on Glenn Beck's show, saying pretty much the exact opposite things he's saying now. And of course, the Beatty in 2008 was not saying what he's saying today. He may think that he was, but the fact of the matter is he wasn't. He was saying things he's not saying any longer. So something has happened in the intervening decade that you can see in some of the leading figures has resulted in this major change. And it seems very obvious to me that it is an embracing of a sociological, political lens that is popular in the culture today. And it has somehow while maybe the rest of us just weren't looking, made huge inroads in key positions in seminaries and denominational institutions, in Southern Baptist Convention, the PCA, all sorts of places like that. And like I said, I'll confess, I thought we had a wall. And it turned out to be more of a barrier, to use the terminology of other discussions right now. I thought we had a wall in the necessity of having to do exegesis and provide a meaningful, harmonious interpretation of Scripture based upon the highest view of Scripture. And I was wrong. That wall didn't exist. And so here it is. It's all around us. And the battle, as I see it right now, is to remain consistent and firm on the things that matter, point out that the things that matter are being subjugated under the things that do not matter, and yet to do so without turning into some of the absolutely heartless scolds that we have on our side, who are just as quick to do the same thing in reverse, and that is say, this person can't possibly be a Christian, this person can't possibly have the Spirit of God, or you'd agree with me about all these things. Look, the fact is that we are living in a day where there is great confusion. And I've said it for a long time now, a unified, focused church is a blessing upon any culture. And so what happens when God begins to withdraw that blessing upon a culture? What we are called to do is to remain faithful, even if it looks like everybody around us has lost their belief in mind. So, you know, we just have to stay focused, even if our numbers, and this is where we cannot possibly allow ourselves to fall into the trap of thinking that truth is determined by the number of people that happen to agree with you, how many retweets you get, or anything else. We have to have firm conviction on the bedrock issues. But even today, Christians who can seemingly prioritize and think in proper categories to know what a bedrock issue is versus something that's an adiaphora, wow, those folks are few and far between anymore. That's frustrating. But again, if the Lord calls us to minister in that time period, then that's when we're... Besides that, you're the young up-and-coming theologian. You're the one that's going to have to deal with most of this. I'm going to get to kick off and leave it all to you.
I'd rather not.
Sorry, bud. Sorry, bud.
Yep.
We've all, you can't hide. You and Samuel Say and my brother Nick over in Ukraine and Rudolph down in South Africa, you guys are the next generation, and you're going to have it much more challenging than we did. I'll be perfectly upfront. So hopefully...
Yeah, I mean, I joke about it, but you're right. We're going to have to deal with this in whatever mutation it takes. And
yep.
Yeah, you're right.
Yep. So the Lord could plop something in your lap tomorrow that you're not expecting, and you've got to be ready for it. So you guys, the guys coming up, and I don't know what kind of world you're going to be dealing with, but it just seems to be getting crazier and crazier. There's no ways about it. So stay faithful, Kofi.
We'll do our best.
All right. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All right. Kofi of the front row at G3. You know how used to people's names would be like where they were from? Kofi would be the Latin version of the front row at G3. We need to have someone come up with what front row at G3 in Latin is, and that'll be Kofi's new name. You do realize that right now there is someone hitting Google Translate right now to get that put together. All right. Wow, we've got two completely different topics here for the last two callers. But let's talk to Lenny in Pennsylvania. Hi, Lenny.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Can you hear me okay, Dr. White?
Sure can.
Oh, praise the Lord. Well, I got to start off by saying, I'm your biggest fan. I'm just kidding. You know, before I get to my point, I've been watching you for the past 3 years, especially on all your Islamic debates. And, you know, you have kept me. I bought your book, What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. And what's really helped me with that is that it kept me and enables me to teach my children that when we talk to Muslims, we relate to them, one, as people, but as also candidates to God's grace, but to stay off the stupid stuff. You know, don't talk about all that crazy stuff that'll just put a wall up and they'll say, you're a moron, you know?
Right.
And so I'm grateful, and I'm just grateful that you take your time and teach, because I'm a beneficiary of a lot of what you do.
Well, that's very, very encouraging, and it's also encouraging in light of the fact that that book is just about to appear in Russian. Never expected that, but one of the things that I did when I was in Samara is I recorded a video with brother Arman from Kurdistan, who, interestingly enough, if you listen to him, he sounds like he's from Southern California, but he's from Kurdistan. It's really weird. But it's strange to listen to someone talking like they're from L.A., and then all of a sudden they switch into Russian. It's like, whoa, this has something to do with collusion, I'm sure, and the FBI is going to be chasing me down the dark alleys very soon. But anyways, that's not why you called. Go ahead.
Well, I wanted to encourage you. I have a lot of experience with this whole black church issue, and I have a very hard line as a Christian, and I'm going to be brief. My experience is a little bit different. We were born in the south side of Chicago when the migrations happened, and I know what reverse beatdowns, because you're white, are like. My sister and brother have been violently assaulted from robbings at ATMs. My brother had his jaw shattered in a robbery. And I was in a boarding school as a little kid when I had a black house parent who was an abject racist beat me to where I almost couldn't walk. And so now the reason why this matters to me somewhat is I have a different take. I'm a little bit more skeptical when people come to me and demand of me certain things because maybe of redresses from the past or whatever. And when people, and this is, I'm getting to the point that I think you've bought into a rabbit trail. The greatest issue today, and I'm just going to get right to it, today facing the black community has nothing to do with all of this neo-Marxist claptrap. When you begin, these people, all of these black leaders are masking the hideous truths that are the reality of black America. When you look at 80% of all babies being born to single mothers, when you look at the crime rate among black men ages 16 to 30 that are committing 50% of all murders, and it goes on and on and on, and you look at the existential wasteland that's become black America, this is nothing but these preachers ought to be in the streets confronting this type of self-inflicted genocide. And that's what it is. I refuse to believe there's even black culture anymore, except in the 5 to 8% of believers that are genuine believers that are in churches. But I think these are the real issues.
Hold on a second, Lenny. Well, first of all, there's an excellent PragerU video that was put out a couple of years ago that lists, I think, the 5 top major issues that need to be dealt with by the black community, and you just hit on about 3 of them just rather briefly as you went by there. But do you remember just a couple of years ago when I set off a firestorm when I wrote a 532 word, which means a couple of paragraphs, 532 word Facebook article where I posted a brief video of a black teenager. I just purchased a camera for my car, and it's a forward-facing camera. And so I'm the first car in the line, and this kid's walking across in front of me. See, his pants down around his, do you remember that?
Yep.
And his pants down around his waist, and a cop drives by, and he flips off the cop. Now, of course, the cop can't see him. Didn't do it so the cop can see him. And I dared talk about fatherlessness. I dared talk about any of those things. To this day, years later, I just recently got a Facebook message from somebody saying that at one of the seminaries I have taught at, when the issue came up and I was mentioned, that was the thing they went after me about. And now they will go after Lenny from Pennsylvania on the very same thing because he said the very same things.
Well, I consider myself a lay apologist with a small A. And I deal with these. I mean, I'm a job site. I'm a construction worker, and I'm able to deal with people where the rubber meets the road. And I interact with people on this. And I mean, and I, the thing that I do is I'm really good at it, is I'm able to get through the back door to be able to have meaningful conversations with people where I can bring stuff like this up. And, I see it differently, and I reject, and one, if I could ever make an inroad to, and I'm a Calvary Chapel guy, but there's a lot of various people in Calvary Chapel, by the way, so you just can't, Steve Atassi, whatever that goofy guy's name was that you debated, please don't lump us in with them, please. please, please. That was almost like mud wrestling, I'm sorry. But anyway, you know what, my goal is to lobby people in ministry to make sure our resources are going to gospel projects. I mean, I'm sorry, but people that are committing self-inflicted genocide are poor candidates for my limited resources and the church's limited resources. And so, like, when Paul had that vision of the man of Macedonia, I believe God is calling us to go all over the planet, just not in our inner cities, especially if you're not even wanted there.
Well,
you know, so
well,
it's
look,
serious.
Look, I'm getting the opportunity of going all over the world right now, actually, and this stuff, specifically the social justice stuff, doesn't make sense to most of the people in the rest of the world. But unfortunately, we have people in positions of great authority in the United States that are doing their best to export it when they too travel around the world. So I don't think, and especially as it is impacting our seminaries and hence is impacting the next generation of ministers who will stand behind the pulpits.
Well, look at Eric Mason.
Yeah, well, so there you go. So the point is, I don't know that in our context, as long as we're still called to seek to be faithful within the United States, I don't see how we can avoid this. We have to address it. And
I believe in... I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. I apologize.
Go ahead.
No, I just think that, you know, we have to have an apologetic and we have to be forceful. But anyway, you know, I know there's another caller who wants to talk to you, but, you know, just read Eric Mason's open letter to the Southern Baptist Convention he wrote in 2014. You should pull that up and have Rich pull it up and read it. It is just garbage. And I knew that guy was just a stake handler when I read that article. If you read that article, you'll get a clear picture of who he is. But
well, I read his
thank
book,
you.
And I've tried to interact with him. But yeah, anyways, thanks, Lenny. I appreciate the call.
Blessings. Bye.
All right, bye-bye. All right, let's get the last one in here real quick and talk with Brett. Hi, Brett.
Hey, Dr. White. Love the koozie and wanted to just say first thank you for your faithfulness in ministry. Been a huge, huge help to me.
Well, good.
Yeah, so you got me interested in the Greek. I'm in a elementary principles of biblical languages class, and so it's a really truncated version because, frankly, I just don't have the time right now to do three semesters of Greek. And we've got a textbook, and it's by Rogers and Rogers. It's called The New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament.
Oh, okay, yeah.
A tremendous amount. You're familiar with it.
I am.
Okay. So you were the one in some of your debates and your teaching on the dividing line and sermons and stuff that first exposed me to the Greek reading of John 3:16. And, you know, this word for whoever or whosoever is not there. And so, pos hoc pisteuon, I go right to that in this textbook. And the note that is mentioned here, it says, this construction has a generalizing tendency, perhaps a gnomic press, quote, anyone who believes. And I just wanted to get your response to that and see, because I thought, gosh, it feels like that's a really that's an interesting assertion to make.
I'm actually looking for it because I have it in my I have it in my accordance setup. At least I thought I did. And it's not just popping out at me here. Of course, this is, I don't necessarily keep this particular, unit, quite as up to date as the one that I carry with me. Ah, there it is. So, this is the, linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament, Rogers and Rogers,
yep.
and this was on John 3:16?
Yeah.
Construction has a generalizing tendency, perhaps a gnomic present, anyone who believes.
Right.
Yeah, well,
yeah.
Does gnomic present mean something to you?
It means nothing to me.
Okay, all right. In second year Greek, in fact, one of my Greek students Tuesday night was saying, So what do I do for second year? Because I'm not going to be doing it, so sort of doing it on his own.
Oh.
And one of the things I suggested to him, and I don't have it. Oh, I do. Grabbing books. So what I had suggested to him, for a long time, Dan Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics was sort of the second year textbook. But you can see, I'm not sure if you're watching or not, or if you're just online, but it's fairly thick. And so what Zondervan asked Dan to do was to run it through the washer and come up with a shorter version, the basics of New Testament's syntax and intermediate Greek grammar. So this is the one that I suggested to him if he wanted to follow up with that. And there was one other that I had suggested, but I forgot the name of it. It's the one that I used when I was in college. Anyways, if you go through any of the Wallace stuff and, mine's signed by Dan. But anyway, if you go through any of the Wallace stuff, you will see over and over again the utilization of categories, a gnomic present. Gnomic just simply means a timeless truth. It is not meant to be emphasizing any particular point in time or any particular action or anything like that. It's just simply a, you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. Okay. Gnomic type statement. Okay. And so, when it says construction has a generalizing tendency, perhaps a gnomic presence, anyone who believes. Yeah. The point is, anyone, the whole reason that there's nothing there that is saying everyone has this capacity. What it's saying is every single one who does this. So anyone who believes, the result is going to be having eternal life. And so, I would agree with the general statement. It's not trying to say, and boy, is this misinterpreted a lot, as containing within it this universal capacity and ability of man thing, which isn't there. It's just simply saying this is just simply saying anyone who believes, rather than maybe translating it every single one who believes. It could be understood in a more gnomic or general sense that the person who believes receives eternal life, but it is not indicating that that is a universal capacity.
Yeah, and that's kind of how it sounded on its face, just reading it that way, but that explanation is incredibly helpful.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. Do you have any of your Greek classes that you've taught available anywhere?
Well, actually, we record all of them in video, but they were meant for, they were online. It was just a very informal class for my family, and then we had like, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 people that jumped on, like I said, it was only those two of the other folks that actually survived all the way through. And it's just me sitting in my kitchen, going through mounts. It's nothing special. I don't think it would be any more useful to anybody than just buying the mount stuff, because that's probably still, if you can't take a class, that's probably still the best way to do it.
That's helpful. One last really quick thing. I think you, in another dividing line, I think you had mentioned that you were going to be in California. I'm here in San Diego.
Yes.
And,
sorry, you're on the wrong side of the state.
Sorry?
It's going to be, I'm going to be in the San Francisco area. So it's the other side of the state.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
I'll be up there in early April. We're doing, I think that's the Sufficiency of Scripture one. So.
Okay.
All righty.
Excellent. Thanks, Dr. White.
Thanks. God bless.
Take care. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. Yeah, speaking of that, before we bail out here, by the way, I haven't had a chance to look at it, but has this been going on, pretty much the entire hour? Not listening to me, but just simply flooding my stuff with stuff that has nothing to do whatsoever. Yeah, there you go. Micah. Yeah, April. I think it's, let me look here. Yes, April 4th, 5th, and 6th, I think. We need to get a banner or something put together for that so that we can let people know about what's upcoming there. But I'll be in the San Francisco area the 4th, 5th, and 6th. The weekend before that, 29th, 30th, 31st, the South Texas Bible Conference with Justin Peters. And then upcoming, February 28th through the 2nd, the Trinity Conference in Mechanicsburg, Virginia. So yes, we have things. We are traveling. So there you go. Out amongst the people, as they say. Which leads me to this, and that is in April, we are looking at an extended trip that will include, remember the brothers that got themselves in trouble for providing the Nashville statement in the Netherlands? I'm going to be at their conference in the Netherlands, and I have the dates here if people in the Netherlands might want to know. That will be the 26th, 27th, and 28th of April. So I'll be with there with Heart Cry, and so I'll be with them that weekend. And before and after that, I'll be in London. Actually need to talk to our brother that we had to cancel on last time off that first weekend to see if there's something they would like to do, which would be the 20th and 21st. But really hoping to be doing have been offered an opportunity to debate once again in the East London Mosque. So prayers for that. All of that to say, one of the greatest things that this audience does for me, many people when they travel have an assistant with them. I do not. My assistant is Rich via WhatsApp. And so when my trip back home starting in Munster went south on the first leg a couple weeks ago, Rich was up at, 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that? Rich was up in the middle of the night because I'm sitting there going, okay, might not make that flight, might need to overnight here. So we just spent some money on luggage, all pulling from my experience now, and I do have a lot of experience, in how to, at 56 years of age, have 2 check bags, 2 carry-on bags. I have high status, so I can do the 2 carry-ons fairly easily. And if you switch airlines, you have to get off one airline, go get your bags, and then leave, and then recheck in, because you can't transfer the bags between the airlines. And you've got to somehow be able to handle all that by yourself and go from one level to another level and up and down escalators and maybe even onto buses and all sorts of stuff like that. I've actually thought about doing a program someday, travel tips that I've learned because what's the best bag? What's the best rolling bag? It's the Giro, by the way, if you want a roll on bag, nothing like it. It's the 4-wheel drive of roll-on bags. It's just the cat's meow. It is really, really good. Anyway, so the point is that the only way I can do this is we don't have people who go with me. The only way we can do this is you all make it possible by donating to that travel fund. I mean, that's just all there is to it. It's individuals, it's $20 donations that add up and make it possible. For example, what was it? Either because I was sick or something happened on this last trip where the only way I was, oh, that's right. I had missed that flight, so I had to go through a different city. I did not think there was any way I was going to be able to get off of Lufthansa at Heathrow 2 and make my flight to Phoenix on British Airways in Terminal 3. Because it's not like most of you have ever been to Heathrow. Heathrow is a city unto itself. I mean, getting from 3 to 5 can take you 20 minutes minimally, good traffic. And that's outside. You got to go outside. You can't do this internally. You can take trains, but they're even slower because they don't run all that often at certain times of day. Anyway, I had to be able to just jump off that plane, grab my bags, and head for a cab and say, get me to Terminal 3 as fast as you can. I had to have money to do that. I had to have pounds to just hand the guy, bye, see you later, don't worry about the change, I'm out of here, you know, to get between the flights. And it was sort of the O.J. Simpson thing without the murder part. But some people have no idea what I just said. Just dated myself horribly. Back to the 1970s with O.J. Simpson running through airports. But the point being, that travel fund is vitally important to my ability to, if any of you saw, and most of you didn't, we didn't push it, but the sermon that I did, in Russia with Nick as my translator. I had one friend, his daughter-in-law is Russian. And so they watched it and she was very impressed with Nick's translational abilities. And, oh, I'm sorry. Is it interpretational abilities? I heard somebody was really mad because I said, which was the term? He calls himself my translator, not my interpreter. Anyway, everybody knows what it is. Relax, people. But we had somebody who was really upset that I called him my translator. Anyways, it's an honor to get to speak in places like that, but it's not easy to get to, and it ain't cheap. So I'm very thankful for all of you who have, and I'm just letting you know, we're looking at that trip in April. We're looking at the possibility of some ministry work in Hawaii, Sydney, maybe Melbourne or Brisbane or Australia in the fall. And those trips are very, very expensive. And there's all sorts of other costs involved with that to be able to make it so that I can do it all by myself rather than having somebody going along, because then that doubles everything. And then it becomes really, really expensive when you've got to have somebody else come along because then they've got costs and blah, 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 blah. So just to let you know, on the support us link, on the front page, there is the travel fund. And, that's really, really, really helpful in being able to do the things that we have the opportunities of doing, including hopefully upcoming debates in the East London Mosque, which, by the way, if you have forgotten, if you watched the last series of 24, that wasn't the 24, it was a 12. Remember, they did the mini version of it? The very first scene is the East London Mosque. So, did a debate there once before, and looking forward to the opportunity of doing that again. So, just want to let you folks know that, because in the past, all we've had to do is let folks know and it's always been taken care of. So we don't have to, expand upon that. So thanks for listening today. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. God bless.